I don't know how many times you hear stories, you know, illustrations, and a lot of times I'm kind of like to check them out and get on the web now that you have the web and you look and you find out that there actually isn't any truth to the story that's been circulating in the church for the last 20 years as a great illustration, you know. But there's one that's been traveling around about a cathedral in England that was bombed during the war, or a cathedral in Germany or in Europe that they were rebuilding, and it's all about a statue of Jesus, and it turns out that it really happened in San Diego. I tracked this story down. But it's an interesting story. There's a church in San Diego in the 80s that was vandalized. And that church had a statue of Jesus standing like this with his hands out. It said, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And the vandals broke the hands off of the statue. And they couldn't repair the statue. And so, based upon a poem by St. Teresa of Avila, who wrote a poem called Christ Has No Body Now on Earth But Yours, No Hands But Yours, No Feet But Yours, they put at the base of that statue, Jesus has no hands but yours. And now, if you go Google that and find out it wasn't San Diego, I'm in trouble. But I think that that's the accurate background of that story. And that's interesting, isn't it? Jesus standing there with no hands saying, I have no hands but yours. You're my body. I accomplish what I accomplish through you. That doesn't mean he couldn't do it. It doesn't mean he couldn't do it supernaturally. But he has chosen to work through us, has he not? And so as we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 31, we're continuing on with, remember, the Apostle Paul is dealing with this Corinthian church with all of these problems. And they have a bunch of problems, from divisions to incest to abuse of the Lord's Supper and on and on and on. But in this section, from 10 through 14, he's dealing with problems in public worship. And if you remember, one of the issues was head coverings. Women were coming in, uncovering their heads, and it was a shameful thing. Even as corrupt as Corinth was, for a woman to walk around without her head covered was a dangerous thing and gave bad signals about who she was. The prostitutes did that. Women who were not of good reputation did that. And Paul says, and it's also a sign of authority. And then he talks about what they're doing in the Lord's Supper. They've turned it into as I said, growing up Roman Catholic before Vatican II, Catholic wedding receptions, you know, Slovak wedding receptions. But about half hour into it, it was a drunken brawl, you know, celebrating a wedding. They were doing that in the Lord's Supper. And Paul took them to task. And now he's dealing with the gifts of the Spirit. You know, Corinth had probably more expression of spiritual gifts than any other church we see in the New Testament, and yet they were the most immature, and they were misusing them in a terrible way. And so the Apostle Paul is dealing with that, and the gifts are being used improperly, and they're feeling about one another and their gifts in the wrong way, and Paul wants to correct that, and he does that in this section. If you remember last week, as we looked at the spiritual gifts, we sort of talked about like a construction site. You know, we got the lay of the land. The foundation is laid. The materials are delivered. We met the superintendent, the Lord Jesus, who is the one who is over the church, and the Holy Spirit as the foreman carrying out the work. And so we looked at that last week. And as we come to this chapter, then he uses the metaphor of the human body to talk to them and try and get across to them how wrong it is what they're doing. You see, to avoid both pride and envy over spiritual gifts, which is where we usually fall, one or the other, pride or envy, we have to reflect upon the church as Christ's body. If you're going to avoid spiritual gift pride and spiritual gift envy, reflect upon the church as the body of Christ. And think through those implications, and that's what we'll do this morning. An excellent little commentary is David Jackman's commentary called Let's Study 1 Corinthians. And I didn't get it until I was halfway through 1 Corinthians. He's an English evangelical involved in sort of the John Stott of this age. I think I mentioned that last week. And this is just an excellent commentary. And on this chapter, when I came to this chapter, he has three words that he uses to break this chapter up. And it is unity, diversity, and harmony. So I thought I'd steal those three words as I develop my outline, because I thought, you know, he really nailed it in terms of what's going on here. Unity, diversity, and harmony. Those three things he's talking about as he talks to the Corinthians about the functioning of the gifts in the church as the body of Christ. So, first of all, we as the body of Christ have an essential unity that we must honor and recognize as we function as a church. And he tells us that in verses 12 through 13. The body's one, it has many members. So the church is a body with the unity that a human body naturally possesses. And he uses that as an illustration. Every one of us is sitting here. Each of our bodies is a unity. It's held together as one. I mean, your arm doesn't get up and go out and let you sitting. And Paul says, think about that in that way. And there's a unity in the body. All the parts are part of the body. And there's no hierarchy of worth. That's the thing that we have to remember. Now, Paul is saying you're a body, and there isn't some part of you that's somehow or other worth more, or more superior than to the other. Now, all these are part of one body. And he says to us the unifying factor in the church as a body is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You see where he says that? In one spirit, you were all baptized into one body. We all who know Christ are united to one another because we've been baptized by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is interesting because I was converted in a church that was a Mennonite church that was involved in the charismatic movement, which, you know, came out of the Pentecostal movement, which started like 1900, charismatic movement like 1960. And for about 30 years, the charismatic movement was affecting all denominations. The Orthodox Presbyterian Church had its... When I first went to Christ Methodist Church, Linda's dad's church, I remember beginning to hear about this division and these families that split the church and a group pulled out. And they were tongue speakers, you know, they would say. But, you know, that was the thing that was happening. See, here's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This blessing upon the church, this unifying factor. Jesus said what? John the Baptist said, I baptize with waters of repentance, but he who is coming after me, who is mightier than me, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And he's saying that he's going to baptize everybody. It's going to baptize the people of his church. And so here is this movement that has this elite group of people who have this secondary experience called the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or the anointing. I was saved in a Mennonite church. They're very humble, quiet people. They don't, their divisions aren't obvious. But when the pastor had this, quote, baptism of the Holy Spirit experience, he began every Sunday from the pulpit talking about this something extra and being special, and it split and divided the church. And this second experience that you have to have, there's an elite Christian who's been baptized by the Holy Spirit, and if you don't have it, you don't have the anointing, you're a second-rate Christian. And the Bible says here that everyone who knows Christ is baptized by the Holy Spirit. And, you know, and God in his mercy, I think, because I agree with J.I. Packer that the charismatic movement was raised up by God to bring revival to the church. And it went through that period of time where it just divided every church. And I mentioned about the third wave. It was a movement that started in the 80s that took a look at what the charismatic movement was doing to the churches, and they didn't want to do that. They wanted to be a unifying factor, bringing the power of the Holy Spirit to the church. And so Peter Wagner at Fuller Seminary and others got together, and they began to teach that the Bible taught five things. The baptism of the Spirit occurs at conversion, and it's not a second work of grace. The filling of the Spirit is repeated throughout our lives many times. Speaking in tongues is not the sign of Spirit baptism. They believe that it was a gift for ministry or prayer. Service rather than a spiritual experience is the mark of the anointed Christian. And the terms charismatic and spirit-filled are divisive, and they apply a separate class of elite Christians, and they're not going to use them. And you know, that was a wonderful thing that happened to try and bring some unity into a situation where the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the unifying factor of the church, was dividing the church. And so today, among the millennial generation, there are many, many churches and even denominations that have some charismatic teaching or aspect, but they are much healthier churches because of that. And so I think that, you know, we see these churches. We're united to them. We're all part of that body. And we have to recognize that. And as we recognize that, it'll help us to get along with one another and get along with people of other denominations and expressions that preach the gospel and differ in these ways. So we have this essential unity, and we need to honor it, and we need to respect it, and we need to not be calling people names and dividing unnecessarily. I always say, you know, don't accuse people. Growing up Roman Catholic, when I was first converted, I was always bashing the Catholics in my sermons, and I had an elder speak to me about that, and I remember we talked about it, and he said, you know, the Roman Catholic Church has some things that are really wrong. I don't have to make stuff up, you know. So why do this? It was a very good lesson to me to think about the body of Christ and to try to respect wherever we see it in true faith in Christ. So we have this unity. But the next thing Paul says is that we as the body of Christ have a functional diversity that we have to allow to function. And in 14 through 26, the longest section of this portion, he's going to talk about this diversity within the unity of the body. You know, your body isn't this round orb sitting here with just this uniform sphere, and it's exactly the same on its surface, and there, you know, can't discern any difference in it. There it is. There's your body. We have a head, we have ears, eyes, arms. We have parts of our body. And Paul uses that. I don't know, kids, if you ever read this section and you think this is sort of funny what Paul is talking about. You know, here's a hand saying, you know, I don't belong to the body. And so somehow or other that means the hand goes off on its own. And there's a commercial where there's a hand. It's an insurance commercial, and the hand's trying to, like, it's talking about insurance, and then he goes to drive, and he goes, oh, you know, I didn't think this through. He's just a hand, he can't drive, you know. Have you ever seen that commercial? Sort of. Growing up, there was a movie. Dave, you're a movie. It Came from Outer Space. In the end, the alien shows himself. He's a huge eye in a cave. You remember that? That he had evolved to the point where he's a brain and an eye. And it was grotesque. And I used to have nightmares about that movie. And so, kids, you think about Paul's trying to show how grotesque it is to think that you take a part of the body and it can go and exist on its own. It you can't separate this. It's not going to work. But he is saying to us that the body's diverse. It has many parts. Every one of us has different gifts. And there is a list of gifts given us in the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, Romans 12. Let me just read them, okay? Apostles, prophets, teachers, evangelists, pastors and teachers, those who have a word of wisdom, those who have a word of knowledge, faith, healing, working of miracles, prophecy, the ability to distinguish between spirits, various kinds of tongues, interpretation of tongues, helping, administrating, service, exhorting, generosity, leading, acts of mercy. These are all in these lists Paul gives, saying these are all the gifts that God has given to the church. Look at how diverse they are. And nobody has all of them, but everybody has at least one, and some have more than one. But he says, look at all the expressions of things that God is doing in your midst, and realize that you are united through the baptism of the Holy Spirit as the body of Christ, but there are many different gifts among you. And another thing that he tells us is that this diversity doesn't cancel out the unity. Just because we have this diversity, we can't go off and break the unity of the body of Christ. And in 15 through 26, he does it using these sort of silly illustrations to show each part of the body has a function as a part of the body. And I believe what he's doing is he's confronting the two sins that are going on at Corinth. First is the sin of the envy of gifts in 14 through 19. and the sin of the pride of gifts in verses 20 through 21. In verses 14 through 19, you have people saying in the church, you know, I'm just a hand, or I'm just an ear. You know, there are people in the Corinthian church with these powerful public gifts of prophecy and speaking in tongues. And so the people who have these gifts that are just of giving and helps and that, they feel like they aren't a part of the body. They aren't important. And they're envious of those who have these upfront public gifts. I think what Mark said about Spurgeon. I remember one time early in my ministry as I'm reading sermons and listening to sermons, and I was saying to a friend of mine who was pastoring in the next town, we went to seminary together, and I said, you know, sometimes I just wish that I could be like Spurgeon or Luther. He said, did you ever read about their lives? Do you ever read about the sufferings that they went through and the afflictions? And Paul, God put on Paul a thorn in the flesh. He gave Luther a thorn in the flesh. Luther suffered from indigestion and gout and Calvin. These guys, their health was a mess. And God gave them these physical infirmities because they had these great gifts. And, you know, it made me start thinking a little different about the gifts that God had given me. And he says in verses 14 through 19, think about how grotesque it is if one of these gifts or another of these gifts takes over. All of them are necessary. And you need to stop being envious of those who have other gifts, because the gift you have, God has assigned to you in his wisdom, and he will use you and give you great joy in the using of it. And then in verses 20 through 21, he deals with the pride. The eye says to the hand, I don't need you. You know, and that's what's going on to the people who had these upfront public gifts. They were sort of minimizing those who don't have these abilities. I went out, the first church I was in, if you didn't speak in tongues, there was something the matter with you, and they were going to teach you how to do it. So you'd feel there was tremendous pressure to do that, and those who didn't do it didn't have the anointing, and they were looked upon as secondary Christians in the church. And that was my introduction to that, and I was saved there. The gospel was preached, I was saved there, but that was my introduction. And it bothered me. And it was when I went to Christ Methodist, the Primitive Methodist Church, where I began to get some good teaching about it. And, you know, he says, your gift does not make you superior to other people. And he talks about how you have to think about how the body works. You know, a long time ago, almost 20 years ago, I had surgery. And after the surgery, I was in the hospital for a week. And I think I was off from preaching for 6 weeks. And then after that, they said to me, well, you got it. He said, 6 more weeks before you can lift anything. And I just had surgery a couple weeks ago, and I can't lift anything over 20 pounds now for 6 weeks. And I was remembering back then, because I'm thinking to myself, why can't I pick stuff up with my arms? I'm not using my stomach muscles. What's the big deal? And I remembered Dr. Truscott sat me down and said, it's all connected. You pick something up with your arms, you're using your shoulders, you're using your back, you're using your spine. Guess what? You're using your abdomen. And he gave me a lecture. And he said, take this seriously and don't do it. And so Linda hurt her back because I can't lift more than 20 pounds. But guys, I had a good excuse, you know. I was thinking about something that somebody was talking about. They had a problem with their foot. And all of a sudden, a couple of weeks from then, they had a problem with their hip. Tremendous pain in their hip. And they talked to the doctor. And the doctor said, it's because you have this problem with your foot. And you're walking differently. You're favoring it. And it affected your hip. Now, that's what Paul's saying here. We're all connected. And if we think of ourselves in the use of our gifts in ministry, we affect one another. That's how we are connected. And in verses 22 through 25, he talks about these parts of the body that are unpresentable, that we cover up with modesty. You know, there are parts of our body that aren't up front. You don't see them. Right now, your lungs are working to keep you oxygen supplied to your body. Right now, your heart is beating. Your kidneys are working. Your liver is working. Ew, you know, You ever get on YouTube and watch I like to know what's going to happen to me when I go into surgery, and my son is not going to look at these things, you know. There's the liver, you know. I don't want to see it. His father-in-law had a liver transplant. That liver, without it, you're dead. That's how important it is. And Paul is making that point here, and he's saying that there are those in the church who have these gifts that are behind the scene. They're important. In fact, most ministry goes on behind the scene. You know how many people in this church, they pray, they minister in ways you don't know about? Every once in a while somebody comes to me and says, "Oh, this church, we aren't evangelistic, or this church doesn't care about the poor." I say, how do you know what the members of this church are doing during the week with their lives? And what God is doing through them, through their prayers, through their work ethic, through their kindness to their neighbors, the people they work with. You don't know what God is doing. These are hidden gifts being used. And it's most of the ministry of the church. Our Lord says what you do in secret will be rewarded in secret. And, you know, every Sunday I preach and people say, "Good sermon, I got my reward. I'm not going to get anything else, you know. It's up front, you know." But you're doing these things and one day the Lord is going to bless you. So much that goes on in ministering is unheralded. And one of the things that bothers me about the social media and the church and where it's going is to put everything on your website, all the wonderful services you're doing. You put it on there. And we're told that the right hand's not supposed to know, the left hand know what it's doing. But we're going to have some type of project to serve the community, to the poor. Put a picture of everybody doing and smiling on the website. I mentioned this before. I was saved in a Mennonite church. My son-in-law was raised in a Mennonite church. The Mennonite church for hundreds of years has been doing this. Do you hear about it? There's a flood. The Mennonites are there. They don't advertise. They just do it. And I think that's what we're called to do as a church. Now, the last thing that we look at then is something that Paul warns them about. Because, you see, the body, we as the body of Christ have a voluntary harmony in light of this unity and diversity that we have. And he tells us this in 27 through 31. You see, there must be harmony in the body. And you know what harmony is. You can have unity without harmony. Harmony is everybody working together in a way that has a good outcome. You see, the unity and the diversity that we have in the church is a settled fact. We're united by Christ through the Holy Spirit. That's a fact. We all have different gifts. That's a fact. We don't have to work at that. That's a fact. But the harmony that comes in ministry depends upon us, our behavior. Paul says in Romans 12, "By the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of themselves more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For in one body we have many members, and the members don't all have the same function. For though we are many, we are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." Paul says to them, look, you are a body of Christ and you have these diverse gifts. Stop thinking of yourselves more highly than you ought. Have sober judgment. Think through this. The harmony of the church depends upon the behavior of the parts, and the behavior of the parts is only going to behave properly when you think about who we are, where our gifts have come, and we do not think more highly, each one of us, of ourselves because of the gifts we have. Now, let me end with then something that Paul says that almost seems to deny what he's been saying. To have harmony, there is also a designated functional hierarchy in the church that has to be respected. Didn't Paul just say the contribution of every member is important? And then he goes on to say, first apostle, second prophets, third teacher, and he gives them this pecking order. There's a hierarchy. Well, I thought we were all the same. How could we have this hierarchy? David Jackman in his commentary says this: "The truth that all contributions of the gifts are important does not deny the fact that some gifts are greater than others in their immediate or long-term benefits to the church." And Paul says the apostles were first. They laid the foundation. They gave us the word of God. The tongue speakers are gone. Their messages have gone. They were, you know, prophecies being given right in the church. But what Paul wrote down as an apostle, so he's saying that there was a priority in the apostleship. His apostolic gift was a greater blessing, ultimately to the church in the long run. But that does not make Paul superior. And Paul would say that. And that's the great error that we can fall into. The greater the gift, the more superior the Christian. That is not true. We are all equal before God in Christ. And the great danger for us is to deny the authority that God has given in the church. God has put elders in the church, deacons in the church. God has put parents in the home over children. He has his authority structures. And we can say, wait a minute, we're all equal. And you know that I think is one of the things that's going on in this generation in the church, in some bad expressions of it, where we don't have any leaders in this church. We don't have any teachers in this church. We're all leaders and we're all teachers. And that may sound nice, but I am telling you it does not work. In the long run, it does not work. Because if there is not teaching by people who are gifted to teach and understand the scriptures, eventually you begin to get bad doctrine. And that's one of the things that we see happening in what's called the emergent church. They have gone into liberal theology, yet they have great Christian service and in terms of a social conscience. They're losing the gospel. And so we need to have teachers in the church. We need to have elders in the church who have a certain amount of authority. And so in the home with the parents as well. So Paul's not denying that in the end. He's saying, look, you are united in Christ through the Holy Spirit. You have many different gifts in your midst. And he's saying that to us as a church. But you're only going to function in harmony if you recognize the fact that none of you are more superior to the other, that each gift is important. Some gifts are vital. You can have a church, and if a church perhaps doesn't have people who have the gift of generosity, you know, you might not have as much money, but you can function. But if you don't have a pastor to preach the word, you're not going to have a church. Every place Paul went and planted the church, what did he do? He ordained elders. And then he moved on, and then over time God would give him those other gifts. And so some gifts are more important to get the church established, important to keep the church healthy, but all the gifts are important ultimately for the church to be truly helpful, healthy, and functioning the way God wants it to. So let's respect one another. Let's use our gifts. And let's use our gifts without having to be public and to be recognized. And, it's human nature to tell people we've done a good thing. And we have to try to avoid that and just serve the Lord and let the Lord work in our midst. You know, that statue with Jesus without the hands, that's true. He has no hands but us because he's chosen to use us. And may God use us in that way. So let me ask you, have you been baptized by the Holy Spirit? What I'm asking you is, do you know Christ as your Savior? As I'm talking about this today, are you scratching your head and going, I don't know what the big deal is. I come to church and I go home, and what else is there? Do you know Christ as your Savior? And if you know him, one of the things that you're asking yourself is, how can I serve him? And how can I be part of his church? And how can I tell others this wonderful news? And if that's not part of your thinking, then you're only kidding yourself. And you don't know him. And he says that one day he's going to say to those who stand before him, didn't I preach? Didn't I prophesy? Didn't I do this? Didn't do that? He's going to say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Do you know Christ as your Savior? Do you believe that you're a sinner, that he died for sinners, that he died for you? If you don't, turn to him. Cry out to him. Ask him to convince you that you need him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this portion of Paul's letter as we're getting into the very controversial section that deals with the gifts. And in the next couple of weeks, we'll be looking at the gift of tongues and interpretation and trying to sort all this out as to how it applies to the church today. we do pray, Father, that you would continue to remind us that anyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, believes that he's the Son of God and died for their sins, they are a part of the body of Christ, and we're united to them. And as we talked about the third wave of the charismatic movement and the way some of us have been affected negatively by some of this, we pray that we would never forget that though we have differences and though we may struggle with some of the problems and even the hurtfulness that false doctrines can cause, we have to remember that they are our brothers and sisters in Christ, and that you would bless them and use them and their gifts, and that you would use our gifts among us, and that we wouldn't envy one another's gifts, and that we wouldn't feel superior to others because of gifts that we might have, and that we might serve, and that we might serve quietly, that we might serve without having to let others know how we're serving, and that we might encourage and support one another in those ministries that you've given us. Thank you for the gifts. But most of all, thank you for the gift of Jesus. And I pray for those in our midst who don't yet know him as their Savior, that they might realize that they are turning away the greatest gift. Lord, save them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Receive the Lord's benediction. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.